Catalans were looking for the EU to help. Catalonia was traditionally pro-EU. Now people are looking at this and saying, what democracy is here? The initial decision to lift the immunity was taken by a subcommittee of the European Parliament, chaired by a unionist Spanish MP. And there were eight Spanish unionist MPs on that committee, ranging from the socialists through to the far-right Vox. That doesn't sound right. And although the socialists are now in government in Madrid, keep saying they want dialogue, we keep having legal actions against independent supporters. So increasingly, a number of Catalans can't see there's any hope of finding a legal way out under the Spanish constitution, because this is being blocked, but also see the European Union as supporting the Spanish state throughout this.
Now,
but
do
the
you
good
see
news
very
is,
briefly,
as I say, this
Chris,
debate has erupted into Europe, and secondly, it's also erupted into Spain. The Spanish government is split with the junior partner in the current coalition, Podemos, opposing the, they voted against this, their MEPs voted against this. They opposed the jailing of the rapper. They opposed the jailing of the Catalan political leaders. And this is beginning to cause a debate in Spain on the very nature of Spanish democracy, which again can only help towards a resolution of the Catalan issue.
All right, we're going to watch this case closely because, after all, as you say, these three individuals face lengthy jail sentences if returned to Spain. Thank you very much, Chris Bambury, as always. Now, the fallout from the bombshell interview involving former British royals, Prince Harry, and his wife, the Duchess of Sussex, Meghan Markle, continues to dominate the front pages in the United Kingdom. After the initial shock from the couple's accusations of racism and animosity in the royal court, questions are now being asked about what it all means for the royal family that they left behind. Well, Sai Poreza may have some answers.
The worst royal crisis in 85 years, says one headline today, one of the many others in the British press, following that tell-all tale by the British Queen's grandson and his wife. Perhaps the most damning of allegations, the Duke and Duchess of Sussex's claims of racist conversations by a senior royal about the color of their unborn baby's skin.
The royal family, the institution, is a monument to British white supremacy. It is rooted in Britain's shameful legacy of colonialism and empire. And that mentality pervades the institution, it pervades everybody who works for the institution, and it certainly occupies the minds of the royal family itself.
The two-hour-long interview has drawn high-profile vows of support, even from the White House, and howls of protest from some commentators in Britain.
This is a two-hour trash-a-thon of our royal family.
From the UK's political elite, cautious reaction to the former royals' explosive allegations. Labour Party leader Keir Starmer said they had to be taken very seriously. And the Prime Minister refused to be drawn into the controversy.
I've always had the highest admiration for the Queen and the unifying role that she plays in our country.
But now, you know, now we've got our family. We've got...
Watched by an average of 11.1 million people in the UK, the interview bears eerie similarities to another one a quarter century ago of Princess Diana, Princess Harry's mother, who broke her silence about life among the British royals.
This has had an earth-shattering impact. The royal family has not been plunged into a crisis as serious as this since the abdication of Edward VIII in 1936.
Decades later, and as the world digests the incendiary details about the Windsor family, questions are being asked about the British monarchy's continued relevance in the 21st century.
I don't think the family garners anything like the respect it used to have in the hearts and minds of the masses. And I think this young lady, this biracial lady, has opened up Pandora's box and she's raised huge consciousness. Abolish the monarchy was a hashtag that's been trending on Twitter in the UK for the last few days since the interview. You would never have imagined such a thing the day before this interview.
The mantra at Buckingham Palace is usually to say very little. We're yet to see what will come out of the ongoing crisis talks in the building behind me. But whatever the response, there is no escaping the fact that the British royal family won't come out of this crisis unscathed. Saeed Pariza,
London.
This is European News Bulletin broadcast by IRIB English Radio. In this program, we covered the most recent developments all over Europe. You can listen to this program on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Saturday.
Never thought I'd be doing lengthy royal reporting on this channel, but it's a little bit deeper than that, is it not, Ahmed Kabbala? Because it's not just about the institution, but the other elements that it's thrown up about Britain. Tell me more.
Yeah, it's raised important questions about race relations in the UK, about the idea of a royal family in 21st century Britain, particularly when such a powerful, wealthy family is so concerned about the pigmentation levels of a baby that is three quarters white and has one African-American grandparent. And people are starting to ask, what is the purpose of the royal family? What role do they serve? And how they deploy the tabloid press to target certain members of the family, like Meghan Markle, when she's not singing from the same hymn sheet as the rest of the royals, or before her, Princess Diana. But yet they use those same aspects of the tabloid press to protect Prince Andrew, who's been accused of the most vicious and vile crimes of sexually assaulting a minor. And people are starting to think, what is this about? Particularly when people in the royal family come forward and say that they're feeling suicidal, having problems with their mental health, and yet the institution of the royal family takes those concerns, and instead of thinking about how to help the individual, they think about how this could damage the reputation of the royal family and say to the individual that they cannot get help. And that's the new thing that's come out in since yesterday, because the interview was aired for the first time yesterday in the UK. And that's one of the major points that people are talking about, with Meghan Markle talking about trying to come forward about her mental health problems. Let's play that.
Look, I was really ashamed to say it at the time, and ashamed to have to admit it to Harry, especially, because I know how much loss he's suffered.
Mm-hmm.
But I knew that if I didn't say it, that I would do it. And I just didn't want to be alive anymore.
Difficult stuff there, Ahmed.
It really is. And what's interesting about this is all she tried to do was have some sort of privacy and leave the royal family, and she's received such horrendous abuse. And one of those most culpable for abusing her on a regular basis is a TV British broadcaster by the name of Piers Morgan. But yesterday, he actually got a taste of his own medicine when Dr. Shola gave him a history lesson about what the royal family actually represents and its colonial links. Let's play that video.
What kind of grandmother will protect her own son, Prince Andrew, from the potential crime of raping a minor, but would do jack all to protect Harry and Meghan? Especially, I have no doubt that she would have heard about the suicidal thoughts and the help and support she needs. And then you sit there hammering on about how the royal institution is so racist. Are you out of your godforsaken mind?
No, you know what? I find what you're saying about the Queen actually disgraceful.
We've got some social media reactions. So Jerry says, imagine bringing your wife and kid to America because it's less racist. Stedman says, imagine how racist you've got to be worried about your three quarters white baby's skin tone. And more social media reaction related to Piers Morgan. But before we get to that, we've got a third and final video where Piers Morgan is debating with his colleague, Alex Beresford. And Piers Morgan actually walks off the stage. Now let's play that video.
And I understand that you don't like Meghan Markle. You've made it so clear a number of times on this programme, a number of times. And I understand that you've got a personal relationship with Meghan Markle, or had one, and she cut you off. She's entitled to cut you off if she wants to. Has she said anything about you since she cut you off? I don't think she has, but yet you continue to trash her.
Okay, I'm done with this.
No, no, no.
Sorry. No. Sorry.
Do you know what? That's pathetic.
You can trash me, maybe not my
no,
own.
No.
See you later.
I'm being...
Sorry. Can't
this
do this.
This is absolutely diabolical behaviour. I'm sorry, but Pierce spouts off on a regular basis, and we all have to sit there and listen. 6:30 to 7 o'clock yesterday was incredibly hard to watch.
Let me have just a brief reaction there, Ahmed. One of your best.
Okay, so final tweet from Will Black. He says, coward Pierce Morgan flouncing from his own programme when challenged on his bullying of a pregnant woman is a joy to behold, but really he should be sacked. Public figures should not be paid to abuse people, as it helps to create a culture of racism and misogyny. And as John White said, this is bringing a constitutional crisis. It brings into question the very purpose of the monarchy, and who knows how this drama will unfold.
And as you said to me off the air, perhaps she's not seen as a revolutionary figure, Ahmed, but just the fact that she had abolished the monarchy trending because of the impact of this interview may well mean she does a revolutionary thing after all. Thank you so much. Glad I stole that one from you. Thank you. All right, we move on to another story now, because Russia has called on the U.S. to put an end to its so-called maximum pressure campaign on Iran in order for the historic 2015 nuclear deal to get back on track. In a message posted on social media, Russian diplomat Mikhail Ulanov said that it was time for Washington to, quote, ensure the normal functioning of the nuclear deal, the most important component of the nuclear non-proliferation regime. His comments come weeks after the Biden administration stated that it was ready to engage in dialogue with Iran about a return to the 2015 accord. This after Tehran stated it would return to full compliance once the U.S. had lifted its unilateral sanctions. Italy has surpassed 100,000 coronavirus deaths a year after it became the first country in the world to impose a national lockdown to halt the spread of the virus. Italy has the second highest number of deaths in Europe, as the UK currently leads with close to 125,000 dead. The total number of infections in Italy surpassed 3 million last week after a surge in cases powered by the highly contagious variant that was first identified in Britain towards the end of 2020. Like the rest of the EU, Italy's vaccination campaign has got off to a slow start, hit in part by delivery delays from drug manufacturers. Now, China has urged the UK's media regulator to revoke the decision to fine CGTN, China's English language satellite news channel. British regulator Ofcom announced on Monday that it would be fining the channel £225,000 for breaching rules on fairness, privacy, and due impartiality. This just weeks after it stripped the network of its right to air in the UK. In a tit-for-tat move, China stated that it firmly opposes the fine, whilst adding that the British regulator should do more to punish British media for untrue reporting on China and Hong Kong. Richard Sudan, what links a terror organization, in the view of many, with a key man from Donald Trump's old administration?
That's the million-dollar question, Amina. A pretty astounding headline, really. Oath Keeper seen with Roger Stone, the Trump advisor, is arrested, reports say. Now, of course, the Oath Keepers are a white supremacist armed militia. Some call them a terror group. Now, Roger Stone is a longtime advisor for Donald Trump, and one of the Oath Keepers, Roberto Minuto, was actually pictured with Roger Stone on the morning of January the 6th, which was, of course, the day of the riots in D.C. This photo is of Washington, D.C. That's Roberto Minuto on the left and Roger Stone in the center there. Now, Roberto Minuto has actually been arrested in connection, people are saying, with the riots themselves, which raises some serious questions, as you mentioned in your introduction, about the proximity, really, of Trump's kind of inner circle with those implicated potentially in the DC riots. Now, I think at the moment there's about six Oath Keepers who have been arrested in connection with the riots themselves. And now we're sort of hearing this, and the Oath Keeper in question was actually providing security for Mr. Stone on the day itself. Now, Roger Stone has denied any prior knowledge of the riots, which basically followed the picture you just saw. But it raises questions not just about Roger Stone, not just about Donald Trump even, but we've seen many examples surface in recent weeks, really, you know, showing potentially very close ties between groups which people are saying are white supremacist, possibly terror groups, and the very kind of inner echelons of government. So a lot of questions are really being raised with this story, Amina.
This after we saw Secret Service agents with other members of other terror groups in the minds of some people. It does. There are some very serious questions. And are those questions being mirrored on social media?
They certainly are. Let's go first to Daryl Davis, who says very pertinently, why would Roger Stone use a terrorist group like the Oath Keepers for security? Seems either really dumb or really complicit. Tariq Nasheed says, I told people 6 years ago here on Twitter that the Oath Keepers were a government-affiliated, deputized white supremacist group. One of the top members who is affiliated with Roger Stone was arrested for his role in the Capitol riots. And we have a reaction from Gary, who says, the insidious cartoon-like Roger Stone, whom Trump pardoned, who has been trying to bring fascism to America since 1972. Big question mark there.
Next story for me, Richard.
A very harrowing one. The headline says, wrongful death lawsuit has been filed on behalf of Daniel Prude's kids against the city of Rochester. Daniel Prude was a man who died following what many people are saying extremely excessive police restraint in Rochester in New York in March of 2020. He was having a serious mental health episode. People are saying not only did he not pose a threat, he was extremely vulnerable. The police had been called to help Mr. Prude. I just want to roll a clip of the incident itself.
Get on the ground. Put your hands behind your back. Behind your back.
Yes,
don't
sir.
Move.
Yes.
Don't move.
Yes,
chill
sir.
Out, man. Don't move, all right, man?
Yes,
just don't
sir.
Move.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Hey. Take your mask off.
One male in custody.
The man, Richard, who, to my untrained ears, was sounding compliant. I heard yes, sir, no, sirs. So how did we end up in this situation where he lost his life?
He was compliant, and just to be clear, he was face down, naked, in the street. People are saying posing no threat whatsoever. One of the officers who attended basically put his body weight on Mr. Prude's neck. The officers in the longer video can then be heard speaking. There's no medical attention administered to this man. It was only when the paramedics turned up, they administered that help. This man actually also said, I'm dying at the time. And just to emphasize, the police were called because this was a mental health crisis and the, you know, the family of Mr. Prude needed assistance. Now, no police officers were ever charged for this incident. That result happened in February, and now the family are filing a federal lawsuit against the city of Rochester, citing civil rights reasons for that. And actually, this case, Amina, was one of the ones which really galvanized the Black Lives Matter protests that we saw building momentum last year. And many people are really raising this case very loudly. They want justice for Mr. Prude and for his family.
And because we're knowing today that they're doing jury selection in the case of Derek Chauvin, the lead police officer who did have his foot on the neck of George Floyd, the parallels can't be underestimated at the moment, that it's the institution of policing in the United States that needs root and branch reforms.
Absolutely, and people are also saying, look, you know, there's a whole system really that needs reforming. You know, you've got issues around judges, juries, the whole systemic side of it that you mentioned. And of course, the other big thing here is that we've seen many examples, first of all, of excessive violence, people are saying, by Rochester police, but also how many examples of police being called to deal with very sensitive, vulnerable people with mental health issues, and yet time and time again, after contact with the police, these people end up dead. And, you know, many people at Amina are saying enough is enough, and this is what leads to the calls to not just reform the police, but defund them entirely, particularly Rochester police.
All right, let's crack on with two of your tweets very quickly.
Stephanie says, not one cop indicted after a video shows police put a naked Daniel Prude in a spit hood. He ends up dead. And Iman says, Rochester police killed Daniel Prude and they pepper sprayed and handcuffed a 9-year-old. And today we learn they pepper sprayed a 3-year-old. No amount of reform will end this abuse and state-sanctioned violence. This department must be defunded, reprimanded, and reparations for the families must be given.
Let's hope justice is well and truly served, Richard Sudan. Thank you so much, and thank you to everyone who took the time to stay with us.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Dialogue, and I'm your host, Mahdi. Today we want to talk about one of the great personalities in the early history of the Muslims, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. Please stay tuned. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and he was the fifth divinely appointed imam among the household of the Holy Prophet. He was the son of the fourth divinely appointed imam, Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn alayhi salam. Now all historians and traditionalists of Islam are unanimous that among the descendants of Imam Hassan and Imam Husayn, a maximum of religious sciences were expounded by Imam Muhammad al-Baqir. That is why the title of Al-Baqir was given to the Imam, which denotes one who splits knowledge. Imam Al-Baqir contributed greatly to the science of Quranic exegesis, scholastic theory, religious law, and Islamic jurisprudence, among many other subjects.
قال الإمام الباقر عليه السلام أول شيء خلقه من خلقه الشيء الذي جميع الأشياء منه وهو الماء.
Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam stated, the first thing that Allah created from His creation was the substance that all things come from, and that is water.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor and a blessing to have you with us on the program Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. When talking about the beautiful dialogues which we find in the historical texts, we find that Imam Muhammad al-Baqir, peace be upon him, because of the time and era in which he lived, had the opportunity to have many conversations and many dialogues with a whole host of people. Now, we also find that there were some people who paid more attention to Imam al-Baqir, or they liked to stay around Imam al-Baqir more than the rest of the people. In this case, we find that one of the famous companions, loyal students and loyal followers of Imam al-Baqir,
a companion by the name of Muhammad bin Muslim, he has a conversation with Imam al-Baqir. In this conversation, Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam says to Muhammad bin Muslim, "Do not let the people deceive you with vain hopes, for the affair will come to you even without them. Do not let the day prevent you from doing such and such thing, for there is with you the one who counts against you." In this conversation where Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam tells Muhammad bin Muslim these two very interesting pieces of advice, the first one he says that do not let people deceive you with vain hopes. Do not let people trick you by showing you these mirage of dreams that you might be able to accomplish, especially when it comes to materialistic and worldly gain. Because that, dear friends, which has been apportioned for you as far as sustenance, rizq, is concerned, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give that sustenance to you via halal means, via permissible means. And the second piece of advice which Imam al-Baqir gave to Muhammad bin Muslim in this conversation was that do not let the day prevent you from doing a certain thing. And then he says, for there is with you the one who counts against you. So because of laziness, because of being tired, because of just not wanting to do something, or perhaps because of some unfavorable consequences, we decide to not do the right thing. But Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam says here in this dialogue that remember, there is an angel with you who records all of your deeds, good or bad. So do not let anything prevent you from doing good. Beautiful pieces of advice in this conversation between Muhammad bin Muslim and Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah.
Now let's listen to Brother Muhammad Al-Hilli, who's going to talk about today's topic.
When we remember our fifth imam, we remember an important part of the recommendations of the fifth imam, which I would like to narrate for you in this regard, which he gave to his famous companion, Jabir Ju'fi. He told him, the fifth imam, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir, salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi, to him, "I'm going to give you tips," Imam al-Baqir says, "things, remember them." Imam alayhi salam says, "وَقَالُوا إِنَّكَ رَجُلٌ سُوءٌ لَمْ يَحْزُنْكَ ذَلِكَ." Whatever people say, don't let it get to you, yes? When they say good things to you, don't let it boast you. When they say bad things to you, don't let it put you down. Ultimately, seek the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then he finally says, وَلَكِنْ أَعْرِضْ نَفْسَكَ عَلَىٰ كِتَابِ اللَّهِ. Finally, present your deeds as far as the book of Allah is concerned. That's the scale for you to measure whether your deeds are correct or not. فَإِن كُنْتَ سَالِكًا سَبِيلِهِ زَاهِدًا فِي تَزْهِيدِهِ رَاغِبًا فِي تَرْغِيبِهِ خَائِفًا مِنْ تَخْوِيفِهِ فَأَثِبْتَ وَأَبْشِرْ. If you were following its commands by doing what Allah wants you to do in the Quran and staying away from that which the Quran wants you to stay away, and if you're afraid from what the Quran wants you to be afraid of, then be happy. You're doing a good job. Whatever people are saying about you. But if you are opposite to the Quran, for why are you so full of yourself?
Thank you very much, dear friends, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
Join us in this journey, IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Now let's listen to the speech of Sheikh Jafar, Jafar.
I begin in the name of Allah, the most kind, the most merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather in remembrance and glorification of Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. Out of the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we are fortunate that we have received part of the conversation that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has with His Habib. And this is known as Hadithul Mi'raj. And this is where I want to focus for the remaining part of our lecture on just one particular portion of this hadith where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to His Prophet, He says, Ya Ahmad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, wa izzati wa jalali, by my might and by my honor, ma min abdin dhamina li bi arba'i khisalin illa adkhaltuhu al-jannah. He says that there is not a servant who resolves to acquire four characteristics except that I will make Jannah wajib upon him. I will guarantee for him Jannah. And this is where I want to discuss these four characteristics. Our goal is to get to Jannah. But why do we want to get to Jannah? Not for all the enjoyments only, but because in Jannah we will be closest to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah says that if you have four characteristics, if you work on four characteristics in this world, I will provide for you Jannah. And so I thought that these would be interesting for us to work towards, interesting for us to try and develop within ourselves, inshaAllah, so that we can be amongst those who are gifted Jannah by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When we look at these four characteristics, you'll find that two of them are physical characteristics, bodily characteristics, things that we can physically do. While two of these characteristics will be metaphysical, spiritual characteristics that we can begin to develop. When we look at the creation of a human being, the creation of human being is not just the physical that you and I see of each other, but there are multidimensional characteristics that we have, or existences that we have. We have this physical existence and we have a spiritual existence. And the physical existence along with the spiritual existence makes insan complete in this dunya. And they have an effect on one another. So for example, if I physically do certain things, it will have an effect on my spirit and it will have an effect on my psyche. And eventually my psyche will begin to feed off and direct those physical impulses. And so my physicality and what we see and what we do has a tremendous effect on our spirituality. But likewise, when we purify our spirituality, that spirituality too will then have a very positive effect on our physical nature, to where if I control my physical world and I don't see things which I'm not supposed to, I don't talk about things I'm not supposed to, eventually that will have such a powerful effect on my spiritual being that my spiritual being will no longer instruct my physical being to look at things which are haram. It will help it control it. And so we find that the existence of a human being requires effort and requires diligence in perfection of both the physical and the spiritual. And so in these characteristics, Allah Tabaraka wa Ta'ala mentions all two of each to show us its importance in the ultimate goal of getting into Jannah. The first characteristic that Allah Tabaraka wa Ta'ala says about those who He promises Jannah, He says, يَطْوِي لِسَانَهُ فَلَا يَفْتَحُهُ إِلَّا بِمَا يَعْنِيهِ. He says that the first characteristic is that they will seal their tongues and not open it except for what concerns them. You know, to adopt silence is one of the most important characteristics in Islam. In fact, when we look at the hadith of Mi'raj itself and what has come to us in this hadith, we find that in 10 different occasions, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talk about the praiseworthy quality of controlling the tongue and remaining silent. I mean, in this one gathering with the Prophet and what has come to us, he mentions it 10 times as far as its significance. We all understand that it is important to not talk all the time. It's important to not engage in conversations that don't really concern us, to learn to keep our mouths quiet. But it's not easy to do, right? The tongue sometimes has its mind of its own. But what we have to realize that today, the way technology has gone forward, that this hadith would not just be applied to speaking, but it would be applied to all the different ways of speaking that technology allows us. So for example, typing would be part of this, that do not type things except for that which concerns you. The way, for example, we like or we dislike things on social media. Again, this would apply. That listen, you don't need to like everything. You don't need to dislike everything. Sometimes it's okay just to let things go. You don't have to comment all the time. And the reality is that when we are constantly forwarding things on WhatsApp, when we're constantly liking or disliking things on social media, majority of these things don't even concern us, right? What good is it that the person who took a photo of their food, what good does it do them that I have liked their food, right? Or that I have disliked what they have? It has no concern. And so if we want to learn how to control our tongue, it has to be controlled in all these different aspects or all these different ways of our lives. And so some practical things that you and I can do. For example, this is something our teachers taught us a lot, and we repeat this all the time, that avoid speaking about others for 40 days. Try this with your wife at home, or try this with your spouse at home, or try this with your children at home. A lot of times, a lot of our conversations about people, you know, that, oh, did you see what he did? Did you see what she did? Or this one said this, or this one. Stop talking about people. For 40 days, try to avoid talking about people. Alhamdulillah, you know, we're practicing social distancing at this moment. This is a good time to start practicing certain characteristics that will help us in not talking about other people or not talking about things that don't really concern us. If you find yourselves being a bit quiet at home, that's okay, because this is exactly the result of not talking about other people. As far as social media is concerned, for example, try this exercise that for 40 days, don't like or dislike something that really doesn't concern you. Now, if something concerns you, fine, okay? But for 40 days, things that are frivolous, things that are really unnecessary, stop liking them. It will stop you from even trying to inquire about things that don't concern you. And I think that that's one of the main results that come from not speaking unnecessarily, is that when we don't chase after things that don't concern us, eventually things that do concern us will come our way. Amirul Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad, it is said, kataba ila Abdullah ibn Abbas, that he wrote a letter to Abdullah bin Abbas. He says, amma ba'd, fatlub ma ya'niq, watruk ma la ya'niq. He says that seek out that which concerns you, and leave that which does not concern you, right? Because in the leaving that which does not concern you, you will perceive the things that do concern you. You know, sometimes we lose focus in life. What are we supposed to do? What are we aiming for? And the reason why is because we're so easily distracted with different things. But when we leave aside the distractions, when we only worry about things that are affecting us, what will happen is that we will then get the direction that we need in our lives to be successful.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adi Alimun Halim Hakimun Mateen Ghafur Shakurun Wadud Qayyumun Rauf
محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا
U.S. airstrike against the positions of anti-terror resistance groups on the Iraqi-Syrian border last month has opened a debate on the presidential war powers, drawing criticism from several American lawmakers who argued that President Joe Biden must have consulted the Congress before authorizing the raids. But as Tulsi Gabbard, former U.S. Congresswoman from Hawaii, has pointed out, the bigger picture is being missed by many.
The regime change war the United States continues to wage in Syria, using al-Qaeda, al-Nusra, HTS terrorists as our proxy ground force, and who now occupy and control the city of Idlib.
Gabbard also drew a parallel between the crippling U.S. sanctions on Syria and the U.S.-Saudi sanctions on Yemen, saying the embargo is threatening the lives of millions of Syrians and preventing the war-torn country from reconstruction.
In terms of the attacks on Tulsi Gabbard, in my view, she's been attacked because she's anti-war, because she has been honest about U.S. foreign policy. She's been honest about the fact that the U.S. has been supporting groups like al-Qaeda and ISIS. She has called for the end of the U.S. forever wars in the Middle East. And that's the third rail of American politics. That's something that both parties agree on, that those wars should continue. And that's why she's attacked.
Since ordering the air raids on Syria, President Biden has also been criticized for keeping up America's interventionist policy in Syria and following in the footsteps of his hawkish predecessor, former President Donald Trump, who publicly bragged that the U.S. military was deployed in Syria to take the Arab country's oil.
And then they say he left troops in Syria. You know what I did? I left troops to take the oil. I took the oil. The only troops I have are taking the oil.
Biden's ordering the attack less than 2 months into his presidency has raised the question, is the U.S. West Asia policy ever going to change? The U.S. and its allies' support for terrorists in West Asia is no news, as many current and former American officials have acknowledged who has been behind a multitude of crises in the region. In a speech at the Institute of Politics at the Harvard University in 2014, then-Vice President Joe Biden painted a clear picture of what had been happening in Syria behind the scenes.
Our allies in the region were our largest problem in Syria. The Turks were great friends, and I have a great relationship with Erdogan, which I just spent a lot of time with. The Saudis, the Emiratis, etc. What were they doing? They were so determined to take down Assad and essentially have a proxy Sunni-Shia war. What did they do? They poured hundreds of millions of dollars and tens, thousands of tons of weapons into anyone who would fight against Assad. Except that the people who were being supplied were al-Nusra and al-Qaeda and the extremist elements of jihadis coming from other parts of the world.
Well, I think Biden ultimately would like regime change in Syria, though I think that he understands that that's probably a remote chance. I think that the U.S. will settle for the Balkanization of Syria.
In addition, Donald Trump alleged in numerous instances during the 2016 presidential campaign that then-President Barack Obama and former Secretary of State Hillary Clinton founded the Daesh terror group.
ISIS is honoring President Obama. He is the founder of ISIS. He's the founder of ISIS. Okay? He's the founder. He founded ISIS. And I would say the co-founder would be crooked Hillary Clinton.
But not only none of those speeches resulted in any de-escalation in Syria, the U.S. exacerbated the situation further by pressing ahead with its anti-Damascus policies. One of the recent instances of which was Donald Trump signing into law the CSAR Act in 2020, which imposed a set of draconian economic sanctions on Syria. The conflict in Syria has left a trail of death and destruction in its wake. The West's sanctions and attacks conducted by Israel on the U.S. are hindering any attempts to rebuild the Arab nation.
The head of the Roman Catholic Church, Pope Francis, arrived at Baghdad International Airport on a historic visit to Iraq on Friday. Security was beefed up in Iraqi cities to welcome the Catholic leader on his first international trip since the beginning of the coronavirus pandemic. The 84-year-old Pope called his first ever visit to Iraq the Pilgrim of Peace, saying that he was duty-bound to visit the country amid COVID-19 and security concerns. However, Iraqi officials were well prepared to welcome the pontiff as they beefed up security and imposed a nationwide curfew prior to his visit. Upon arrival, the Pope was welcomed by the Iraqi Prime Minister Mustafa al-Kademi in Baghdad Airport. Then he met with the Iraqi President Barham Saleh at the Presidential Palace. Pope Francis called for an end to acts of extremism and intolerance and said that Iraqis of all religions deserve to have the same rights.
Over the past several decades, Iraq has suffered the disastrous effects of wars, the scourge of terrorism, and sectarian conflicts often grounded in a fundamentalism incapable of accepting the peaceful coexistence of different ethnic and religious groups, different ideas and cultures. All this has brought in its wake death, destruction and ruin.
Pope Francis entered the holy city of Najaf to hold a historic meeting with Iraq's top Shia cleric, Grand Ayatollah Ali Sistani, on Saturday. That marked the first time that a pope has met with such a senior Shia cleric. During the meeting, Ayatollah Sistani affirmed his concern that Iraqi Christians should live like all other Iraqis in peace and security and with their full constitutional rights. He underlined the importance of concerted efforts to prepare the ground for coexistence between all people based on mutual respect. Ayatollah Sistani also said many regional countries, including Palestine, are suffering from injustice, war, and blockade. He said the religious leaders have to encourage the involved parties to conflicts, particularly the world powers, to prioritize rationality instead of confrontation. He noted that the leaders have to urge these parties to avoid expansionism and personal interests. That is why Pope Francis thanked Ayatollah Sistani for raising his voice in defense of the weakest and most persecuted during some of the most violent moments in Iraq's contemporary history. The Pope's visit to Ur was another highlight of his trip. The city is where the prophet Abraham, a key figure in the Christian faith, is believed to have been born. Later, the Pope addressed the faithful at the Our Lady of Salvation Church in Baghdad's commercial Qurrata district, where back in 2010, Daesh terrorists stormed the church and killed 44 worshippers, two priests, and several security force personnel in one of the deadliest attacks on Iraq's Christians.
The Pope is a man of peace, and there is a great potentiality for peace. There is a great potentiality that his visit in cooperation with Ayatollah Sistani, Grand Ayatollah Sistani, might actually contribute to defeating extremism.
After the 9/11 attack on the World Trade Center twin buildings in 2001, the U.S. declared a global war on terror. That gave Washington an excuse to enter the West Asia region, beginning with Afghanistan. 2 years later, the U.S. invaded Iraq in 2003 and opened a second major front in its so-called war on terror. The invasion toppled Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein, but was followed by instability as well as deadly violence. In 2014, the country was overrun by the Daesh terror group that emerged amid the mayhem resulting from the U.S. invasion. Interestingly, during the 2016 presidential campaigns, former U.S. President Donald Trump said that Obama and Clinton are co-founders of the Daesh terrorist group. The terrorist group was vanquished in December 2017 after a three-year anti-terror military campaign with the crucial support of Iran. The top Iranian commander, General Qasem Soleimani, and Iraqi Popular Mobilization Unit's commander, Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis, were key in eliminating Daesh terrorists.
And we must not underrate those. that here again we have a great, if you like, emotional, positive emotional image of the leader of Catholic Christianity, Pope Francis, and the leader or chief figure of Shia Islam in Iraq, Grand Ayatollah Sistani, coming together, expressing what they have in common and being, in a way, friends and affirming a message of which is common to both religions. So I would say that is a very strong emotional and passionate.
The U.S. invasion of Iraq in 2003, as well as wars and repression by Daesh terrorists, devastated Iraq's minority Christian community. The instability and persistent chaos resulted in a drop in the number of Christians from nearly 1.4 million to about 250,000 today. In a speech during his visit, the Pope called Iraq the cradle of civilization. He noted that the country has suffered the disastrous effects of the so-called war on terrorism. Isn't it high time for the West, especially the U.S., to stop its intervention in Iraq and put an end to its disastrous presence there?
The United States remains on a collision course with the International Criminal Court, even after the administration of former U.S. President Donald Trump yielded power to the Joe Biden administration, which was expected to be softer on issues related to international organizations. The reasons for the troubled relations have remained unchanged: the ICC's decision to probe war crimes committed by the United States and Israel. ICC Chief Prosecutor Fatou Bensouda, who has been probing war crimes committed by Israel, the U.S., and their allies, said in December 2019 that such crimes have been or were committed in the West Bank and the Gaza Strip. She named the Israeli military, which has for years unleashed a reign of terror on Palestinians, as the perpetrator of war crimes. The ICC prosecutor further noted that there was a reasonable basis to launch a probe into Israeli military actions in the besieged Gaza Strip, as well as illegal settlements in the occupied West Bank. Bensouda then asked judges to rule on the extent of the court's jurisdiction in the case, and the court last month established that it had jurisdiction. The announcement was not received well by Washington and Tel Aviv. U.S. Vice President Kamala Harris told Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu in a phone call that the U.S. opposes any such probe as the court has no jurisdiction over the matter. The phone call followed U.S. State Secretary Antony Blinken's statement that Washington firmly opposes and is deeply disappointed by the decision.
And if the state is very certain and very secure that the Israeli regime and these occupiers have not committed war crimes, so why not give a chance to the investigators, the bipartisan group that will be coming in, that is not biased, and they will be investigating all the cases that they have in their files, in their system, and to prove that they're innocent, right? And then at that point, we don't have this continuous problem coming up and arising again.
The U.S. and Israel have repeatedly shown their opposition to being held accountable for their actions over the years. The ICC, which has often sought to expose war crimes committed by the Israeli regime and the U.S. around the world, has faced bullying and intimidation from both Tel Aviv and Washington. The Trump administration imposed sanctions on the Hague-based tribunal staff last year, targeting them with asset freezes and travel bans, accusing them of violating the U.S. national sovereignty by launching a probe into war crimes committed by the U.S. troops in Afghanistan. The Biden administration took no immediate action to reverse the move, despite promising to put overruling Trump's damaging measures on top of his agenda. The new U.S. administration did announce it would rejoin the United Nations Human Rights Council, which its predecessor withdrew from 2018, citing an anti-Israeli bias, but it said upon re-engaging with the UN body, it will press to eliminate a disproportionate focus on its Israeli ally.
I mean, this shows essentially from the beginning that they're not going there really for human rights. They're going there to secure and support Israel and to bury their war crimes and to get people away from holding the Israeli regime accountable. I mean, why is there all these resolutions in the first place against Israel? Obviously because there's continuous developments, there's continuous war crimes, there's continuous bombardments, there's continuous blockades, there's continuous crimes.
We will be back, and I'm a man of my word. America's back. I speak today as President of the United States at the very start of my administration, and I'm sending a clear message to the world. America is back.
Joe Biden has repeated this sentence multiple times since becoming president, taking a veiled sideswipe at his predecessor's isolation foreign policy and promising a return to multilateralism in a bid to win over the estranged U.S. allies and revive the frosty transatlantic relations.